Well, good morning. We got some nice white noise going on in the background. But it sounds like a TV has some static going on over there. But I think they're releasing something from a pipe or something. But all right. Adultery is an ugly topic. Someone once told me before to make a list of all the people that would be affected should I commit adultery. And of course, my wife, my five kids, their future spouses, my church, my friends, my family, anyone who's ever heard a sermon I preach. You know, it's almost harder to think about who would not be affected. And anyone who has dealt with adultery knows the pain it can cause in a family, in a reputation, in destroying someone's life and ministry. It is one of those sins that this world still looks upon as largely shameful. And this past week, I taught our middle school group, and I was going through the Gospel of John. We're going through the Gospel of John in middle school group, and we arrived at the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And I explained that adultery is any time that you have sex outside of marriage. And afterwards, someone asked a really good question. They asked, can you commit adultery without having sex? And after thinking about it, I had to tell them, yes, you could. You could be unfaithful to God by being unfaithful to your wife in your thoughts, in your emotions, and in your actions. Matthew 5:27 says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, what Jesus is saying is that adultery is an issue of the heart. It begins in our hearts. And typically, adultery follows a process of feeling disconnected with our spouse, and then connecting with someone else emotionally, and then eventually going all in physically on the sin. Adultery allows someone else to have the place that should be reserved only for our spouse. And so it's a very serious matter. But even more serious, what's even more dangerous, is spiritual adultery. Violating your relationship with God by allowing something else to become a god that rules your heart. And we all know that adultery can have severe consequences, but spiritual adultery can have eternal consequences. And as we look at God's word this morning, I want us to evaluate, how have I possibly committed spiritual adultery? How have I allowed other things and persons and interests to compete with my relationship with God? How have I drifted from him, and what do I need to do to turn back to him? You know, as a reminder, we're walking through the book of Exodus in our series, Rescued for Relationship, and we saw God send Moses to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, God confronted Pharaoh through 10 plagues and ultimately led his people out through the water of the Red Sea. And that entire time, the plan was for them to head to Mount Sinai, where God would establish a covenant, an agreement with his people. And in Exodus 24, we saw that happen. And it says in Exodus 24:3, it says, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And for the past several weeks, we've been studying what God has been saying to Moses about building the tabernacle, this portable temple where God's presence would go to be with his people so that he'd be with them on their journey. This tabernacle was like a mini Eden. It was a place where God's people could begin to experience relationship with him once again, just as they were intended to. They were rescued for relationship. And what we've been studying is these instructions God gave to Moses over this period of about 40 days. Moses was up on the mountain, speaking with God, receiving instruction from God, receiving the law. And during those 40 days, Israel has been encamped at the base of the mountain. And this week, we see a pivot in the story. You see, in a few weeks, we're going to see these instructions that we've been studying repeated as the tabernacle is actually built. But right in between these two sections is the story of Israel's great sin. We come today to the quintessential example of rebellion in the entire Old Testament. And this has been described as Israel's fall, Israel's Genesis chapter 3, their spiritual adultery. And as we study this section, we're going to see four truths that will help us look at our hearts to see if we have been drifting towards spiritual adultery. And we'll unpack this passage in four steps. First, seeing the sin that's committed, and then looking at three ways God will deal with that sin. So if you're not there, open your Bibles up to Exodus 32. We're going to be in Exodus 32 all morning, so you want to go there and stay there. Exodus 32, we're going to be covering that whole chapter. Now, as we begin, I imagine that if this was a movie scene, the scene is changing right now. The camera has been focused at the top of the mountain in a conversation between God and Moses, and now it's going to pan down to the bottom of the mountain to tell us what's been happening with the people of Israel. So in Exodus 32, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What we see happening here is the disgusting and horrendous sin of idolatry. With astounding swiftness, Israel abandons the God who has saved them, who has performed great feats on their behalf, who has gently led them through the sea on dry ground, who's led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, who's descended on the mountain in great glory, who was in the process of giving them his law, of giving them a tabernacle so they could experience relationship with him. In the midst of that, Israel goes after another God. This is nothing other than spiritual adultery, abandoning their former pledge of faithfulness and whoring after another false god. While they're still on the honeymoon, God is going to find his people in bed with another god. And this is our first point this morning on your outline. Our great danger is committing spiritual adultery through idolatry. Our great danger is committing spiritual adultery through idolatry. I want you to think about Israel and how they were thinking about themselves. They probably thought of themselves as finally free. They were finally free from slavery in Egypt, finally free from Pharaoh's injustice, free from whips on the back, free from making bricks without hay, free from outward oppression. But just when they think they have freedom, this passage shows us that Israel really was not free at all. They were no longer outwardly enslaved, but this shows us that the greatest threat to freedom comes from within. Israel is still enslaved to self, to sin, to greed, and to idolatry. Ultimate slavery is captivity of the soul, not just the body. And so what we find here is there is a long, invisible chain on the necks of Israel that extends all the way back to Egypt. Israel was still enslaved. How many of us think of ourselves as free because we're doing well in life? We live in America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. We experience economic success and freedom that's rare in the world. outwardly we are free. But the question is, are we enslaved in our hearts? Are we chained to a false god of our own making? Every time you sin and give your allegiance to someone else or something else, you are breaking that covenant, just like Israel is here, breaking that covenant, spiritual adultery. James, in chapter 4, verse 4, describes his Christian readers as you adulterous people because they were compromising and making friends with the world. Calvin described this event in Israel's history as a monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. It is utterly stupid. But this stupidity is the stupidity to which we all succumb whenever we sin. All sin involves a crazy loss of perspective. We lose sight of God's generous provision, and we grasp, we envy, we form an idol. We give our allegiance to someone or something else over our Creator who loves us. We think, it's easy to think of these people as stupid, but we do the very same thing. You see, your idol, your sacred cow, is whatever you cannot give up because you believe that in it is your security, your identity, your approval, your fulfillment, or your satisfaction. It might be people whose your approval or love or desire we crave, or objects we must have, or experiences or statuses that we must enjoy. Your idols need not be physical things. They might be personal freedom or success or wealth or certain desires for your family, or popularity, or acceptance, or love, or control. So ask yourself, is anyone or is anything consuming my thoughts and my time to the point of adultery over God? 2 Peter 2:19 says, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Now look again at verse 1. It says, when the people saw Moses was delayed to come, down the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Notice that this happens when God's people are waiting on him. If you're in a season right now where you're waiting on God, then watch out. Be especially careful. Because what can happen is your impatience can turn into a rejection of God. You can decide you don't like God's timing. You don't like the way he's doing things. And instead of following him, you start to look for another God. God doesn't give us a script. He says instead, "I'll be with you. Trust me. Trust my timing. My purposes are good and best." And if you find yourself waiting on God in a wilderness, maybe you want out of it. Instead, trust God's goodness and wait for him. So Israel tells Aaron to make them gods. They're violating the first commandment, the commandment to have no other gods before Yahweh, the true God. But Aaron crafts them a golden calf, and then equates this calf with Yahweh, reducing God to a created calf that feeds on grass. You see it there in verse 5? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." This is a violation of the second commandment, making an image and calling it the true God. And this is what you need to understand. To be committing idolatry does not mean you're setting up a golden statue and bowing down to it. Idolatry is what is happening in your heart. Listen to how this is described in Acts chapter 7. It says in Acts 7 verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this, as for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So why did Aaron make a sacred cow? You'd think he'd make, it's not what I would do. Why would he make a sacred cow? Well, there's good evidence that the Egyptians and the surrounding Canaanites used the bull as a symbol of strength and virility. And so Israel is co-opting images from the surrounding cultures to reimagine God. These people are happy to worship a god, but they want to combine this with the with worldliness and indulgence. So they let the nations set the agenda. They want a god who is visible and manageable. The calf could not talk. The calf was not feared. The calf could be manipulated for your own desires. People don't want a holy God who speaks and confronts them. And it's the same today. People want the benefits of being part of a church, but they don't want to relate to God on his terms. They don't want real relationships and accountability. Or they want the blessings of God along with the pleasures of indulgence. They want forgiveness from God, but they don't want to obey his will or come under his authority. They want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they accept. And you know, it's common in our culture for people to think they can decide what God is like and thereby create their own version of God. People want to think of a God as loving, but not holy, as merciful, but not a judge. And so we create a God of our own imagining. It may not be a God of metal, but we have a God that is a mental idol. So beware of any sentence on another's lips or even in your own head that begins with, I like to think of God as, or I don't think God would be. The true God is Yahweh, the I Am, the one who declares who he is in his word. And idolatry is happening whenever we turn away from God, how God has revealed himself in the Bible, and start believing him to be different than he has revealed himself to be. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. You can even worship an idol in the name of God, believing God to be different than he is. Maybe you want a transactional God, a God who will do this for him, and then he's obligated to bless you. Maybe you want a distant God, a God who's not going to interfere in your life, or an instant gratification God, a God who will say yes to you and give you what you want when you want it. Maybe you want a fair God, a God who thinks like you so that he punishes people you don't like and blesses people you do like. You know, and this is a side note here, but I think there's a lesson about leadership here. Aaron doesn't initiate this idolatry, but he just capitulates to the people. And so he's complicit in this. He is effectively saying, I'll lead you where you want to go. I'll tell you what you want to hear. So this is an act of cowardice, not leadership. Real leadership is born of conviction, conviction that God is true and that his word is to be trusted. And so real leaders will resist the cultural pressure to lead God's people away from the true worship of God. So let me warn you, beware of pastors or teachers or authors who follow our culture's trends and whims instead of God's word, who are working hard to be trendy and accepted by the world, because that is the road to idolatry. And idolatry will inevitably result in moral corruption. Whatever you worship, you start to become like. And these people who are worshiping a bull that had strength but no moral requirements begin acting like that. Verse 6 says, they rose up to play. That word play has sexual connotations, and it seems to be indicating that they began worshiping as the pagans did with a sexual orgy. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 10. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. You know, I imagine Paul may have had this scene in mind when he penned Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. It says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The people are impatient, and so rather than wait for God, they look to a false god, a god of their own making, and this is spiritual adultery, and it results in moral corruption. And as much as I'd like to say that that was them and not me, the truth is I regularly fight to keep Jesus as the supreme treasure of my life. I commit this same monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. And the longer I follow Jesus, the more I long for a heart that is not fickle, but steady and faithful, for a long obedience in the same direction. And praise God that he has given us his Holy Spirit now to go with us and to help us to live for him. And so what we've seen is Israel turning away from God in idolatry, committing spiritual adultery. And what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is how Moses deals with this sin. And by extension, we're going to see three needs that we have. So the next truth in this chapter is this: we need an intercessor. We need an intercessor who stands in the breach to save us from God's righteous anger. To see this truth, let's begin reading in verse 7 and see God respond. It says in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." What we see here is that God is outraged at Israel's sin. And God offers to make a great nation of Moses, taking that promise given to Abraham and saying, "I will just do this through you, Moses." And God tells Moses in verse 10, he says, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." And the implication is, when you leave me alone, I will destroy this people. But if you don't leave me alone, things may go differently. And I think God says this to Moses to draw something out of him. And what was drawn out of Moses is intercession. Look at verse 11 to see it. It says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." The point of this passage is that Moses stands here as an intercessor. And as an intercessor, he saves God's people from God's righteous anger. Psalm 106 describes it this way, which Eric read earlier. It says, "Therefore, he said he would destroy them, but had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." A breach is a hole or a gap. And so if you have a walled city and there's a hole in the wall, the enemy could sneak through that wall and destroy the city. The city has a vulnerability. And the picture here is that the righteous anger of God is burning hot against his people, and there's a breach, there's a gap, that God's righteous anger is about to flood through to entirely decimate his people. But Moses stands as an intercessor. He stands in the gap. And how? By praying, by talking to the Lord, by interceding on behalf of God's people. And what's striking here is that Moses' concern in prayer is the glory of God. He appeals to God's glory and his reputation by saying, Lord, the Egyptians will think that you brought Israel out here to kill them. His concern is, how will people think of my God? How will God receive the glory due his name? How will this affect God's reputation and his honor? And I imagine him being in God's presence for 40 days. He is so supremely convinced of God's supreme worth and value that he wants to see that supreme worth and value spread throughout creation. And so he appeals to God's promises. He says, Lord, remember your promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Show yourself to be a God who's faithful. And notice in verse 7, 32:7, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land, have corrupted themselves. God calls Israel your people, Moses. And then in verse 11, look what Moses says. He says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land? See, Moses is recognizing that what's at stake is God's reputation, God's glory, and God's reputation is tied to this people. Let me ask you, is that how we pray? I think this is an area where you could use some growth. Regularly standing before God and pleading for his people on the basis of his glory and his honor and his reputation. We need to stand in the gap and pray to the Lord for others so that the Lord would be glorified and honored. But you know, I think the greater application of this text is that it points us to Jesus, who is our intercessor in the true sense of the word. See, Moses here points forward to a true and better intercessor, to the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is the intercessor. He is the man who stood in the breach. He is the strong man who took the full blow of God's wrath. He's the one who tore down the dividing curtain, and he is the one who lives to make intercession for us. And you think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus, then God is not angry with you right now, not because you're faultless, not because of your good behavior, but because his anger has been fully spent, fully exhausted on Jesus, who is our substitute, our intercessor. And so Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our great danger is committing spiritual adultery through idolatry. And so we need an intercessor. The next truth in this passage is this. We need a purifier who shows our idols for what they are and teaches us to be ruthlessly intolerant of sin in our lives. And what we're going to see is Moses come down the mountain and deal with the sin. And I'm going to walk us through this passage and then come back and apply this point. So let's look at verse 15. It says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses comes down the mountain and he smashes the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had just given him. And I think this is partly done out of righteous anger and partly as a meaningful way of declaring that Israel had broken God's covenant with them. They had utterly turned their backs on God and committed a grave sin. And so Moses had this tablet, the Ten Commandments, written on the front and back, and it's a picture that nothing could be added to it. It was sufficient. And so Moses breaks it as a way of declaring that they've broken God's covenant. And then look at verse 20. It says, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. So this was probably a wooden idol covered with gold. And so Moses burns it and then grinds this gold with the ashes. And he takes that and mixes it with the drinking water. And he makes a latte. You might call it a decaf latte. All right, that was bad. But what's the point of Moses doing this? Well, that would take some time, right, to burn and grind down this idol. And Moses is utterly destroying it, showing it to be impotent, feckless, good for nothing. And then to accentuate that, he mixes it with the drinking water, and he puts it in the stream at the bottom of the mountain, and the people end up drinking it. And there's really no polite way to say this, and I know if you've been looking at your sermon title the whole time, you've been waiting for me to get to this point, but the idea here is that they would see gold flecks in their excrement. They would see that this holy cow was no more valuable than poop. Moses wants them to see this idol for what it is, that it's nothing more than excrement. And I pray that more and more the Lord would help us to see sin for what it is, worthless, harmful, disgusting, repulsive, waste. Next, Moses confronts Aaron in verse 21. It says, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this, the people, that they are set on evil. And they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Okay, Aaron, classic Aaron, backpedals, blame shifts, he minimizes his sin. Just like Adam did in the garden, he shifts the blame. He says, it was this people, they're the ones who were evil. And then he minimizes his actions with this comical answer. They gave me this gold and I threw it in the fire and this calf came walking out. You should have seen it, Moses. When you think about Moses and how this sounded to him, he's like been in the presence of God for 40 days, experiencing God's glory. And Aaron just makes this lame excuse, trying to make his sin sound better than it was. And you know, we can try to shift the blame or minimize our sin. But the truth is, sin is evil defiance against our Creator. It is spiritual treason, and we don't have excuses. We stand guilty and condemned. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our only hope is Jesus. And so when we sin, we have two options. We can either conceal it or confess it. Either we respond like Aaron, or we'll respond like David did in Psalm 51. He says this in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Finally, Moses deals with those who are still not repentant in verse 25. Look at what it says there. It says, and Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate at the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." For the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and on that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So Moses draws this sort of line in the sand and says, who is for the Lord? And the implication is that there are those who still may be thinking they prefer an idol. And then God commands the Levites, this priestly tribe, to go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. The implication of that phrasing is that they would carefully and systematically approach everyone and find out whether or not they intended to return to Yahweh and whether they were abandoning their idolatry. Those who were found to be committed to idolatry were killed. And you try to imagine how hard that would be. These people had been through so much together. There were people that they cared about, some of whom had children, and they were commanded to kill them. And this passage seems so brutal, but sin is brutal. And this story reveals the deadly seriousness of sin. Temptation presents as attractive and harmless, but in reality, it looks like 3,000 rotting corpses. Death is sin made visible. We must be brutally intolerant of sin in our lives and among God's people. And let me ask you, does this command appall you, or does it appall us that God's people would bow down before an idol, declaring it to be Yahweh, defying his word, and denigrating his character? Do we see and feel sin to be a hateful, disastrous, deserving of death, a thing to be eradicated from in ourselves and from the Lord's people? Are we as horrified as they were when we face spiritual adultery, the rejection of what God has revealed about himself? And no, we are not called to physically kill idolaters. We don't live in ancient Israel under the old covenant. But this chapter is meant to shake us out of complacency, out of our lack of indignation at sin in our midst. So think about your compromises. Think about those things that are rivals with God for your affections. None of them will last. Sooner or later, they will all decay. And meanwhile, God is the eternal I am who I am. As God's people, we are called to holy lives. And at its heart, holiness is to make a choice to follow God rather than the world, to side with God rather than the world. And so Exodus 32 is a call and warning and encouragement to us to rid ourselves of compromise, because holiness matters to God. So our great danger is committing spiritual adultery through idolatry, and so we need an intercessor, we need a purifier, and the final thing we see that we need in this passage is we need a mediator. We need a mediator who will be our substitutionary atonement. Let's read in verse 30 and watch as Moses points us to Jesus, the perfect mediator. Verse 30, it says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Moses says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And you know, we never even consider this, but for the people of Israel, they were thinking, what if he can't? I mean, what if he can't do it? We're going to be wiped out. And the truth is that ultimately he could not. Only Jesus could make atonement for their sin. And verse 32 points us to Jesus. It says in verse 32, "Now if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." This speaks of a book that God has written. The Bible refers to this as the book of life in other places. It's a list of all the people who are the Lord's. And Moses identifies with God's people so much that he says, if you don't forgive them, then blot me out of the book you have written. And as this chapter ends, God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And that leaves you and me and Israel and Moses himself hopeless. And we see that God sends a plague upon his people, even as he sends his presence out before him. But this plague was not the full punishment that they deserved because they were not blotted out. How can that be? This is setting us up to look for another mediator, a greater mediator. And of course, that mediator is Jesus. We needed a mediator who would identify with us. And so God himself came from heaven to earth to become a human in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, the God-man, could fully identify with us and represent us to God. And at the same time, fully represent God to us. And so 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." See, on the cross, Jesus hung in darkness in our place and experienced the plague of God that we deserve for our sin. The wrath that was aimed right at you to absolutely decimate your life, he took it square on. Without even a whimper, he took it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross because he valued you so much, he took the blow. And the miracle of miracles is that when Jesus died, instead of our names being blotted out of the book that God has written, our sins were blotted out. They are totally and completely dealt with. God sees us as righteous, free from sin. The sin is fully paid for by our perfect mediator. It's as if Jesus were the bouncer at heaven's great party with a list of names. And if you follow him, your name can never be removed from that list. And so Jesus says, so everyone in Matthew 10:32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus will acknowledge us before his Father. He will acknowledge us when we come to God in prayer, and he'll acknowledge us when we come to God in heaven. He is our mediator, our perfect substitute. Our great danger is committing spiritual adultery through idolatry. And so we need an intercessor, we need a purifier, and we need a mediator. And God has provided an incomparable intercessor, a perfect purifier, and a majestic mediator in the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to take time to remember what Jesus did by dying on a cross as a substitute in our place by taking communion. And we're going to take the bread that represents Jesus' broken body and the juice that represents Jesus' shed blood. And I know that today God has been confronting sin and idolatry in people's lives. He's been pointing out competing allegiances in your heart and your life, maybe. And you have a choice. Will you confess your sin or will you conceal it? Will you continue living in spiritual adultery or will you resolve to turn away from another God, to turn towards Jesus in faith? Will you give up your idol and let go of it? Let it be burned? Or will you keep grasping it? 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The worship team is going to come forward, and we're going to sing a song. And let me encourage you to use this song to examine yourself and get right with God in your heart. Ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. And if you're not a Christian, then communion is not for you. But if you'd like to become a Christian, then during this song, come talk to me. Come talk to I'll point you to someone. Come talk to me, and I'll point you to someone who can talk to you. And turn from your sin. Turn towards Jesus. Recognize your full forgiveness and acceptance by taking communion today and receiving his gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for forgiving us from this sin of spiritual idolatry, for dying in our place when we truly did not deserve it. Lord, we deserve the opposite. We deserve your judgment and wrath and anger, because there are times we've put other things above you. We've turned away from you, even though you bless us and show us unending love and goodness. Lord, you have a good plan for us, and sometimes we're impatient, and we turn away from you because of our impatience, and we are so sorry for that. And Lord, I pray that now as we sing this song, that you would search us and know our hearts, test us and know our anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us, Lord, to see what's going on in our own hearts and lives clearly, to turn from sin and turn towards you. And pray, Lord, that you would receive honor and glory, and that we would be able to take communion today with a clear conscience, knowing that our sin is fully paid for on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.